Good evening, everybody. Happy Valentine's Day. You know, some people decide to go out to dinner, to spoil their sweetheart on Valentine's Day. To you guys that are here, scripture won't back me up on this, but God might love you a little more. Your wife might not, but I'm just kidding. But seriously, it's good to be in God's house to be able to really, it's a place where you proclaim the greatest of all love, which is Jesus Christ. And so it's good to be here tonight, and it's good to be able to open his word and to glean from it and see what he has for us every time we come together. So if you guys can open your Bibles up to Matthew 12. My name is Gabe, for those of you who do not know me. My wife and I lead the Spanish ministry down a few doors down on Sunday mornings. It's good to be here tonight. Matthew 12. I'm going to try to get through the first 30 verses tonight. We'll see where time takes us. But let's just get right into it. It says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, before we get into this specifically, let's quickly flip over to Exodus chapter 20. Ten Commandments. And Exodus 20, verse 8, says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, not your son, not your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. Now, so God instituted the Sabbath. God, as an example, rested from his work on the seventh day after he created the heavens and the earth. So, to put it basically, well, so can man. God rested from his work, so can man. But more importantly, it teaches us how one day Jesus would be the sacrifice, so that we could have rest in him, so we could have rest from a life of sin. So we know that God established the Sabbath as a way for, in part, for man to anticipate the things that were to come. And Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath. He is our rest. So under the new covenant, we're no longer, as Christians, you might think, are we required to observe the Sabbath the way the Jews observe the Sabbath? No. Colossians 2 tells us, do not let anyone judge you, among other things, about a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of things to come, talking about Jesus, talking about eternity. Jesus was the fulfillment of these things. Now, Sabbath was observed on Saturday. In Spanish, we have the word sábado, which is Saturday, which is derived from Sabbath, and typically our day of rest here, I guess you can call it Sunday. And it's not Saturday anymore. Maybe that's because Emperor Constantine, who converted to Christianity, declared Sunday to be an official day of rest, or because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday as well. But in any case, a day of rest from our labor. Is it good to take a day of rest, even though it's not like I'm bound to the same kinds of regulations as the Jews had? Of course it's good to take a day of rest. No, I don't think anyone's going to argue against that. Imagine, for example, coming to church on Sunday, but having constantly a litany of other responsibilities on your mind. We need rest. It takes, when we don't have it, when we don't have that time, it takes away from our intimacy with God. And so we are able to find rest in Him. And one day all of His children will experience eternal rest in Him. But getting back to the passage in Matthew, it's a familiar scene. The Pharisees following Jesus around, looking for ways always to accuse Him, looking for ways to catch Him in a lie or in a contradiction or just anything. But this time, it had to do with His disciples, who were hungry, and it says they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. So they were eating grain on the Sabbath. Now, there are actually provisions in Deuteronomy 23:25 about doing this. Farmers were commanded to not completely harvest their crops, but to leave a little bit for the needy. And so by law, you could go into a field and take a bit to eat. Only, I believe the verse says that you should not use a sickle on the neighbor's field. Why? Because then you're going to get a whole bunch of it, and now you're taking advantage of them. But walking over and getting some heads of grain and eating was perfectly lawful. And what the Pharisees are doing is essentially accusing the disciples of harvesting or of reaping, which they were not doing. They were simply doing something that was within the provisions of the law. But we know what's going on here anyway. And Jesus knew what was going on here and what was in the hearts of the Pharisees. And He, as the initiator of the Sabbath, knows exactly how to respond. He points out several examples of people who have broken the rules. He points out David, for example, eating the showbread that was reserved for the priests. That was law. And the priests themselves, for the many preparations that they do, that they make for the Sabbath, I mean, they're essentially working. They have rituals to perform for the Sabbath, on the Sabbath. So by that definition, they're essentially working as well on the Sabbath. You know, David, when getting back to him, when he went, I believe the priest was Ahimelech, but when he went to get the showbread, he knew it was reserved for the priest. He knew the law. He wasn't trying to profane the ordinances of God here. He wasn't marching into the temple just demanding what was his, what he should have. I'm the king. Although he wasn't the king yet, but in any case, David was not trying to profane God. He was not boisterously going in there and grabbing some bread. He was on the run. He was hungry. I believe he even lied to the priest. Technically, did he break the law? Yeah, I would say he did. But the Pharisees weren't condemning David. They revered David. But here they are condemning the disciples of Jesus when they did nothing wrong. And they didn't condemn the priests for what they do on the Sabbath either, because they're just following the directions of what to do in the temple. And both of these examples then are based on human need. They highlight the care that God has for His children. It's beyond the rules, transcends the rules. I think back in my classroom, I'm a teacher, teach seventh grade. I make the rules of how I grade things, of when things are due, of how many points. I establish the rules and the guidelines for projects, for grades, all that stuff. I remember one year, probably about 8 to 10 years ago, probably my best, if not top three, students in the class, a girl, I think her name was Claudia. She was excellent. I mean, everything she did was impeccable. Every project, every assignment, she just put her heart and soul into it, and it was just, that was just the kind of person she was. She had a very strong work ethic. And so there was a two-week period where she missed like 4 days, and not consecutively, a day here, a day there, for a couple weeks. And I thought, well, that's interesting. That's not like her. Well, we had a project due on a Friday, and so kids are turning their projects and everything, and the bell rang for nutrition. I had them for second period. We have a nutrition break, and then they come back for third period. Kids are all leaving. She comes up to me. She said, Mr. Harugi, I don't have the project done. Can I please have the weekend, and I'll turn it at Monday, and I know it'll be a late grade, but can I do that? And I was about to say, sure, you can. And then she interrupted me, and she said, I'm sorry, I've been absent so much. We've been driving back and forth to Bakersfield this week because my great aunt has been staying up there, and she died. And when she said she died, she started crying. And then she just stayed. I was really close to her, and then she just kept crying. And I just wanted to calm her, and I just said, it's okay. Don't worry about it. It's fine. You can have the time. I said, go wash your face. Go get cleaned up, you know, before nutrition ends, and come back to class, okay? Now, when she came back, I thought about it, and I thought, everything this girl does is excellent, is outstanding. She's amazing. So she came back, and I pulled her outside for a second. I said, I'm really sorry about your great aunt, Claudia. I truly am. You know what? Don't worry about the assignment. I'm going to pretend it doesn't even exist. We both know if you did it, it would be an A+. We both know that. So don't worry about it. Go be with your family this weekend. She just said, thank you, give me a little smile, wiped her eyes, and went into the classroom. Now, was I breaking my own rules? Yep. I just excused her from a big project. That was my rule. But I gave her an excuse. Was it fair? Some people would say no. I thought it was. I think it was actually, in a sense. But the point here is, I could have been very rigid. Hey, this is life. Life is tough. People go through hard times. So yeah, you're gonna get 20% off when you turn it in on Monday, and that would have been, according to the guidelines, she would have accepted that. But I thought about it, and in this case, I said, you know what? Forget about it. Now, did I publicize that for the students? No, I think I told them later in the year. But my point is, I could have had people say, that's not fair what you're doing for that girl. She's having a hard time, or it's really terrible that she lost a loved one and that she's hurting. But you know, this is life, this is school. But in this case, as the setter of the guidelines, I'm going to make an exception here, because what was more important here? Human need. In my opinion, that was a judgment call that I made. And interesting to me, you know, if it maybe wasn't fair to all the students in that, in a sense, but do I think it was right? I think it was absolutely right in that sense, or in this instance. And scripture is full of examples of people who God honored them and what they did, even if they broke the rules a bit. I'm not trying to justify or advocate for breaking the rules in any case, though in any case, it has happened in scripture. And even with the showbread, I mean, like I said, David lied, I believe, when he was talking to the priest as well. But in the Bible, I think it was Randy, a few weeks ago, we were going through the 1 year, and he was talking in Exodus 1 about the Hebrew midwives. In fact, let's go back to Exodus 1 for a second. Exodus 1, 15. It says, then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birthstools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them, or vigorous is another translation. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. Now, if you look at it strictly by the rules, these midwives lied to Pharaoh. They lied to his face. And God doesn't advocate lying. We shouldn't lie. We're taught not to lie. But they did lie. Now, why did they lie? They lied to Pharaoh to prevent an evil, a great evil from happening, because they were responding to human need. And Scripture tells us, as we just read, that God gave them families of their own. He honored them. He blessed them. He gave them families of their own, because typically, the women who were midwives did not have children of their own. Many times they could not have children. They were barren, they were sterile. So here, God blessed them. God honored their response to human need. And the key was when it says they feared God. They feared God, and we have several other examples of people in the Bible doing what you could look at with one lens and say that's wrong right there. But responding to human need and knowing this is the right thing that I should do. And over here, we have another example of this. Basically, it's more concerned with pleasing God than following orders. And then Jesus also told the Pharisees here, hey, remember Hosea 6:6, where I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Because the point here is that the religious leaders were so much more concerned with supposedly observing the ceremonial rituals and burdening the people with all of their additions to God's laws that many times it left no room for compassion. But Jesus saw the hypocrisy. He saw the hypocrisy here, and he called them out for it. Because, like I said earlier, they never criticized David here. They weren't as concerned with the rules then. They revered David. But here they're taking any advantage they can, any possibility to come against Jesus and his disciples. And so I'm reminded of the passage in Matthew 15 where he was talking again to the Pharisees, that they were coming at him once again. And basically he said, in a nutshell, you yourselves break the commandment to honor your father and mother, because basically what they were doing is saying if something is devoted to God, then if you declare that something is devoted to God, then all of that, all those possessions devoted to God, don't need to be used maybe to help out your parents who are in need. And so that became an excuse to hoard money and say, I'm not going to help you. This is devoted to God. And maybe they did what they wanted with it. But the point was, hey, you yourselves, Pharisees, you're breaking a commandment to honor your father and mother. So every time the Pharisees came to Jesus with a lie, with an accusation, with something to try to twist him, he would expose their true intentions. He would expose their hypocrisy. And he'd expose their lies. He even told them at the end of Matthew 15, I'm sure we'll get into that in a few weeks, but verse 8 and 9, He said in verse 7, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, or the traditions of men, some translations say. So, hey, you are trying to focus on just these human rules that you have burdened the people with. You're not concerned with really keeping true to God's law. I know what you're doing. So given all of this, Jesus recognized that the accusations of the Pharisees here were baseless and really ridiculous. You know, it's easy to use, even here, a convenient excuse to because you're trying to convey that you're doing something good like they were here, or something, oh, this is devoted to God. But really, it's for something else. It's for selfish reasons. It'd be like Monday. I was studying on Monday, and my wife came out of a bedroom and asked me to put, she was busy with something. She said, can you take the clothes out of the washer and put them in the dryer, please? And I jokingly said to her, because I was just studying this, I jokingly said, I'm reading my Bible, I'm studying. I can't do that. And we kind of laughed about it, because I was doing this on purpose. But what if we did use the Lord for that? Hey, did you wash the dishes? If you tell your kids, Mom, I had to pray. Hey, can you help me do this? Oh, no, I'm studying my Bible. I can't do that. But when we look at what God did and what God, how God honored people, even when they broke the rules a bit, it was God responding to human need. And human need is important. Human need, I mean, Jesus went on to say over here, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Hey, I made the Sabbath. I mean, and that's a shocking declaration here, because the Lord of the Sabbath, he's basically deifying himself. I'm God, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I'm bigger than the temple, I'm bigger than the Sabbath. I'm the Lord. Mark 2:27 says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So in other words, the Sabbath was designed to serve and benefit man, not the other way around. Caring for human needs takes precedence over keeping the letter of the law so stringently that you ignore human need. And we're going to see later on the Pharisees continue to do this, overlooking true human need in an effort to just try to be right. So let's look at verse 9 and 10. It says, now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? So here they are again. Okay, here's another opportunity to accuse Jesus of something and catch him, right? It's interesting here. There's a man with a withered hand. That means it could be a lifeless hand, paralyzed. He can't use it. It's just there, but he has no use for it. And in these days, a lot of these men were farmers or worked with their hands to make a living. He more than likely couldn't do that or had a great deal of trouble doing that. But was there just even an ounce of sympathy here for this man, for his suffering, for his plight? I mean, at the very least, his whatever caused this, his withered hand, his injury, definitely puts him at a disadvantage regarding physical labor. But all the Pharisees are doing here is looking at him, looking at his unfortunate situation, and seeing how they can use his misfortune for their own treachery. But as we're going to see here, Jesus looks at this man with compassion. Huge difference. Huge difference. Look at verse 11. It says, then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Again, Jesus points out their hypocrisy. Hey, if it was your personal possession, if this was your sheep or your animal that fell down on the Sabbath, you're not going to leave it there to die. It's your possession. You're going to pick it up, and you're going to get it out of that pit. And that would be work. So would you condemn yourself that day? No. Now, since work could not be done on the Sabbath, lifting something with your hand, like a bucket of water to feed your animal, say, was wrong. But there were ways around it. I forgot where I read this, but if you lifted something, so this would be wrong, but if I lifted it with the back of my hand, then it's okay. So, and I say this to just point out the ridiculousness of what was going on here. Just absolutely ridiculous. But again, Jesus points these things out and exposes them. And it says in verse 13, then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. And the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. And I read that a few times thinking, okay, again, wow, what is in their hearts? Because there is, at the very least, wow, your hand is restored. Your hand is whole again. This is going to completely change things for you. That's good news for anyone who's been healed of something. But all it says is they went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. It just fueled their hatred. No concern for the healed man, just rage, jealousy, envy, hatred, absolute hatred towards Jesus. But Jesus here, like he said earlier about mercy and not sacrifice, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, he shows mercy. They were so obsessed with their rules and regulations that it was to a fault. They ignored the needs of real people and real pain in those very real situations that were going on. But Jesus shows absolute compassion. So before, he's showing them about the importance of responding to human need. Now he's showing them on the Sabbath what true mercy is. Let me give you an example of what true mercy is. I'm going to heal this man on the Sabbath. I'm going to do what you consider work, but I'm going to help this man who so desperately needs it. And then in verse 15 it says, but when Jesus knew it, that they were plotting against him, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Many times in the Bible, I'm sure you've read where Jesus said, my hour has not yet come. He was not retreating in fear. When he knew that they were plotting against him, he didn't, oh, I got to get out of here because they're going to hurt me. That wasn't it. He knew that it wasn't his time. He knew that his time to be the sacrifice, to die for the world, had not yet arrived. He was waiting. What was he waiting on? He was waiting on his father's timing. Which is really cool when you think about it, because like Isaiah 40 says, those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. There's something about waiting upon the Lord. And when we talk about waiting upon the Lord, a lot of times, or at least I do, think about, okay, needing to have patience. Lord, I need to have patience and wait upon you for this decision or that. Oh, it's hard. But what it also is, waiting upon the Lord, renewing my strength, it's giving to him. It's giving the burden to him. I think it was last week, at the end of chapter 11, when Jason was talking about when Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, in verse 28 of chapter 11, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's something about giving the burden to him as well, because when I carry my burdens on my own strength, it stresses me out. If I'm stressing out about a problem at home or a problem at work or some situation, and it's the kind that kind of keeps me up at night thinking and pondering and worrying, or worrying about just the next move in my life that I have to make. You can pick your problem, whatever the situation is that's causing stress. It weighs you down. Stress weighs you down. Stress tires you out. Stress is exhausting, very exhausting. But here, when we give it to the Lord, we can have rest. Doesn't mean the problem isn't there. Doesn't mean the trial isn't there, but you can have rest because you know God is with me. Lord, I'm giving you this burden. I'm going to rest in you. And I know that you've got this. There's really a tremendous rest in saying God's got this. God, you have this under your control. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Doesn't mean it's going to be fun. But resting and knowing that God's got this. God's in control. Now, even though Jesus retreated here, says he withdrew from there, the multitudes kept following him. People kept coming. Jesus retreated many times, withdrew, I'm sure had some much-needed alone time with the Father. Times of refreshment. Everybody needs that, right? I don't know about you guys. I'm not naturally an extroverted person. I like being with people, but I reach a point where I'm done, and I need to go home, and I need to do nothing. That's just who I am. I love hanging out, talking to people, but I'm not the kind of person that is, some people are charged, just always get a charge out of always being around other people. That's not me. I enjoy it, but I have my limits. And sometimes I have to retreat, and I have to, for a little bit. But even though Jesus retreated here, I love how it says great multitudes followed him and he healed them all. I think many times we, at least I tell myself, I deserve this. There's let's say it's been a very busy weekend and I'm preparing to teach on Sunday and there's lots of things going on. And then Sunday, let's say we have a teach on Sunday morning in the Spanish ministry. Sometimes we have potluck, sometimes we have this or that to go to. I'm done. I'm tapped out. I'm exhausted. And so if somebody came and had a need and wanted to talk, my flesh, I'll be honest, sometimes goes, because I'm human. But that's what we rely on God's Spirit, right? To be our strength, to hold us up, to give us his eyes, to give us his ears, to give us his wisdom, to give us his compassion for others. And so here, Jesus, great multitudes followed him. We're not talking about a few people, great multitudes. And it says he healed them all. That's one busy guy there. He healed them all. So it amazes me the way Jesus did not say no to the needs of the people. He was always full of compassion. What a huge example that is for us. Verse 16. It says, yet he warned them not to make him known. Again, his time had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. It was not based on fear. It was based on God's timing for how things were set to happen. Verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out. He will not, or nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break and smoking flax he will not quench till he sends forth justice to victory and in his name Gentiles will trust. Now, first of all, I love how, quoting Isaiah the prophet here, it says, behold, my servant, whom I have chosen. It's amazing to think about that, that Jesus is both our Lord and Master, but also the greatest example of a servant. completely opposite of the system of this world. The greatest servant, chosen by the Almighty Father, whom I have chosen. And then it goes on, it says, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. And he will declare justice to the Gentiles. Now, I find it interesting that it's clear it's all about Jesus. It's all about him. And I was thinking about that because I'm sure everyone has seen that Super Bowl commercial. He Gets Us, where it had random people washing the feet of all kinds of different people, different walks of life. I was struck by someone washing the feet of a woman outside of a Planned Parenthood facility, and then there's people around the corner who were presumably had nothing to do with that. And, you know, I mean, people can take this different ways. Some of that, I think, and it's just my opinion, is not so subtle message. They hear maybe the hateful Christians over here, when I would beg to differ that is absolutely not hateful. And then the foot washers, loving and affirming everyone, whatever their chosen stance in life, whatever their chosen lifestyle is. But what I'm struck with here when I think about that is the whole point. It says he gets us at the end of the little ad. He gets us. It's all about us there. This is what I've chosen to be, what I've chosen to do. He gets me, he gets me, he gets me. But in these verses, it's not about me at all. It's all about the servant. It's all about the servant, beloved of God, chosen of God, with the God whose soul is well pleased with him. While we can even extract from an ad like this, the need for all of us to be more servant-like, like Jesus, but let's remember, it's all about Jesus and who he is and what he's done and what he wants to do in me. Not about me. It's about how he wants to change me and make me more like him. It's not about celebrating who I am and affirming anything I want to do or be. There's a lot about me. There's a lot about us. There's a lot about humanity that doesn't need affirming. And there's a lot that people want affirmed that is absolutely not scriptural and not of the Lord. I don't need to be affirmed. I need to be refined. I need to be transformed. In the name of goodness, in the name of fairness, of benevolence, of justice, the world tells us to accept and affirm everything and everyone for whoever, whatever they want to be. But remember that Paul said in Romans that in his flesh there was no good thing. That's why we need Christ. That's why we need Christ in us, because he's the good thing. That's the good thing. Now, it also says here, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. And then later it says in 21, and in his name, Gentiles will trust. This had to be a pretty big deal, because Matthew is written with the Jewish Christian in mind. So that was the main audience. You know, and so the Jews had very strong thoughts about, your average Jew had very strong thoughts about Gentiles, negative thoughts about Gentiles. But to say here, he will, and in his name, Gentiles will trust, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles, that's pretty awesome. I think even a bit scandalous to an audience of Jews to say, well, what is he going to do for Gentiles? Because Jesus came for the salvation of Jews and Gentiles. And he obviously had a deep love for them when the majority of the population there did not at all. But then it also says here, what else does it say describing him? It says he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He's not coming obnoxiously, loudly, demanding attention, demanding recognition, boisterous. That's not Jesus. But yet, powerful in his speaking and living the truth here for mankind on earth. It said that a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. The image here is a bruised reed is a fragile plant, if you will, that's bruised. That he says he won't break it. He won't break a bruised reed, or put a candle like an oil wick for a lamp, a smoking flax. That he won't just quench it, put it out. No, he will gently maybe fan the flame to bring the fire out instead of just smoke. Smoke is unpleasant. Just smoke. When I blow a candle out, the smoke, it's not pleasant. Kind of stinks, right? But Christ has a way of lovingly restoring us to his service. Even when we're bruised or when we're just blowing smoke. Even thinking about the Pharisees here. I mean, Jesus rebuked them. Jesus put them in their place. Jesus told them the truth about who they were and about the hypocrisy. But then he left. Yeah, they're just blowing smoke. They're like the flax. They're not strong, healthy plants, really. They're bruised reed as well. They're weak. They're bound by religion and by law and by things that they add to the law. Their hearts are far from God. So Jesus tells them the truth about who they are, but then he leaves. And if any one of them would have sincerely repented, Jesus would have accepted that repentance. If any one of us sincerely repents, Jesus is there with open arms. If anyone comes to the truth, doesn't he gladly accept them? And I think about how he is with us. He's gentle in our weaknesses. He lovingly restores us. He's not just wiping us out and cutting us down for our mistakes. I mean, there's correction. Even in where there's correction, there can be some suffering involved, some pain, some hurt. But Jesus always has a loving purpose in that. We can't forget that even through correction and even through hard times, when we're suffering, when we've blown it, he has a plan. He has a loving plan for us. God loves you. God loves me. Jesus Christ absolutely loves us and wants to lift us up. So, last, and in his name, Gentiles will trust. We know that the gospel would spread through the Roman Empire and salvation would come to the Gentiles. 22. I'm running out of time. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Once again, we have Jesus' compassion on display. Here is a demon-possessed man, blind and mute, again, terrible suffering. His body, his mind, in terrible suffering. His heart, terrible suffering. What does Jesus do? He heals him. So the blind man speaks, or the blind man sees and speaks. And everyone's amazed. And then they gave a messianic reference here. Could this be the son of David? Could this be who we're waiting for? But right away, the Pharisees, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. He's an instrument of the devil." They're basically accusing him of sorcery. You're empowered by the devil. Now, in the last few verses here, Jesus logically shows them how they're wrong. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them in verse 25, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He Who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. The logic that Jesus used here with them is, if what you're saying is true, why would Satan cast out Satan? This man's demon-possessed, and I'm an instrument of the devil, why would I cast out what's essentially me, the same evil? Satan's not going to cast out Satan. And he even asked him, hey, I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God. What are you doing? Because the religious leaders had their own ways of trying to exorcise demons out of people. Jesus said, what are you guys doing? I know what I'm doing. I'm using the power of the Lord, of God, the Spirit of God. But then he goes on at the end here to talk about the strong man. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? The strong man being Satan. And essentially, I'm not going to get too much into this because I know that Randy's going to get into this next week. Jesus is stronger than the strong man. There's power in the name of Jesus. Obviously, Christ here has the authority as he renders Satan powerless. He's a demon-possessed man. Christ renders him powerless. Power empowered by the Spirit of God. And so, how is he continuing to render Satan powerless? He does it one believer at a time. Every single one of you, me, everyone here who comes to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that's rendering Satan more and more powerless. Because there's power in Christ's name. And as believers, we have said then yes to Christ and no to this world system, no to Satan. And so everyone who says yes to Christ, that's now rendering Satan powerless. Because what does that mean? He has no power against us. Because we are Christ. We are his. Does he work all kinds of mischief in this world? Obviously. But knowing that we have who's greater in us. And that fills me with hope. Because this world can be scary. This world is more and more unpredictable. But we have Christ. We're on the winning side. And Christ says that I have overcome the world. And so I'd rather be on the side of the person who's overcome the world. All right, let's go ahead and stand up and pray. Thank you, Father, for once again, for just your word, Lord. As we come together on this day where love is so celebrated, there's no greater love than yours to lay down your life for us and to call us your friend and to be that sacrifice, to give us new life in you, to daily empower us through your Spirit and give us that heart of love, Lord. I just pray, Lord, that we can be who you have called us to be here, Lord, on this earth, that we can be bold, we can be loving, we can be compassionate, as you did in what we read today, Lord, just really look at the needs of people, Lord, and respond to those needs, Lord, by the power of your Spirit. Help us, Lord, in our weakness, Lord, we pray that you be our strength, Father. We thank you so much for this night. I thank you for every man, woman, and young person here tonight, Lord. I pray that you bless them. I pray that you bless their night. I pray that you increase their faith, their hope in you, Lord, and Lord, just their joy at knowing that they're your creation, at knowing that you have empowered them, you've empowered us, Lord, by your Spirit, Lord, and you've given us victory, Lord, and we can lovingly wait and have an anticipation for an eternity with you, Lord, that will be awesome. And that is all a wonderful gift from you. So thank you, Father, for being our wonderful Savior. Take us home safely tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.